as a church planner, I'm just inspired to get to sit with you guys today and watch that. That was an incredible leadership lesson, because here's the beauty of that. I mean, y'all are part of a church whose transparency is one of their core values. Most churches, they're asking you for money, but they're not telling you where it's going. I love that we get to hear vision behind where our generosity is going. Can y'all just give it up for the church that you go to? This is special. This isn't normal. And I'm inspired. Well, listen, we've been in a series walking through Genesis, and we're going to continue that series today. If you don't have a Bible, really quick, can you just raise your hand? I'd love to get you a Bible really quick. You can keep this Bible, as a matter of fact, but we want you to dive in with us. I'm going to be going through a good bit of scripture, so if your hand is not up because you just want to read it on the screen, or you got a phone Bible, one, that is going to run out of battery. You need something that won't. Come on. But let's jump into the scriptures together. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 22. Let's start in verse 1. We're going to continue in the story of a guy that we've been talking about now for a good bit of time named Abraham. And I want to jump back into his story, because in verse 1, something incredible happens. Scripture says in verse 1, sometime later, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And then Abraham responds, here I am. And then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. This is wild, right? Like God makes Abraham, if you've been keeping up with this series, God makes Abraham wait all of these years to get the son that was promised to him. And then all of a sudden in chapter 22, verse 1, we see that God asks for this son back. Right? Parents, how many of y'all know you can't take a birthday gift back once you give it? Come on. If you're in a live venue, you know what I'm talking about. Communion venue, we love you guys. You know what I'm talking about. Like, you can't give a gift. You can't take a gift back, right? But this is exactly what we're watching happening in Genesis chapter 22. God says, no, the son that I gave you that was supposed to be your promise, I'm gonna need him back. But really quick, you need to pay attention to a couple of things here in verse 1 that gives us some context to what's actually happening. See, in verse 1, we started and we jumped into the story of Abraham and we kept reading, but there was a little bit of a transitional phrase at the very beginning of verse 1. It says this, it says, some time later. Now, that's a transitional phrase that we have to pay attention to, because when you understand the context of how the scriptures were put together, you have to realize that before the Bible was a written piece of word, it was oral, right? They passed it down by telling the story over and over again. So when you would tell the story of Genesis before we had it in a book, you would just tell the story. There was no verse 3, 4, 5. There was no chapter 26. There was no way to reference when and where in the scriptures you were trying to talk about. The reason why was because it was a story. So when you see a phrase like sometime later, you have to pay attention, because it's calling to memory something that you need to pay attention to, because we're going to a brand new chapter. It says sometime later. It's telling us to go backwards in order to understand what's really in front of us. We don't have to go back too far, but I do want you to see the immediate verse before we move into chapter 22. It's in chapter 21, verse 34. It says this. It says, and Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. So that was the sometime later. So in chapter 22, verse 1, we say sometime later, God tested Abraham. Well, the sometime before was that Abraham was in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Now, if you know your Bible any type of way, you're going to understand that the Philistines were the mortal enemy of God's people. Okay, anybody like Marvel in the house? Come on. You like Marvel? Okay, so if God is the Avengers, then the Philistines would be Thanos. Okay, like, this is who they're going after, right? And it starts with Abraham, and we see him going at it with the Philistines, but it doesn't stop there. We also see David and Goliath. If you don't know your Bible at all, David and Goliath, the story of David fighting the giant, guess what people group the giant belonged to? The Philistines. So when we see that verse 34 is telling us that Abraham was in this land for a very long time. The picture that you have to start to paint in your head is that Abraham currently is in enemy-occupied territory. It's not comfortable. He's not having a good old time eating manna from heaven, right? No, this is hard. This is difficult. He's stressed out. He's not doing well. And the scripture says not only was he in the land of his enemy, but he was in the land of his enemy for a very long time. You ever felt like this before? You ever felt like even though you live in Spring, Texas, and it ain't that bad, come on, amen. You ever feel like spiritually you're in enemy-occupied territory? Now, if you're really Christian, you'll just call this your dry season, you know? Come on, if you know a Christian, you know somebody who's talking about seasons all the time. You're like, how are you, brother? Well, I'm just in a season right now. This is a hard season for me and my family. Or this is a classic one in America. This is a busy season. Come on, anybody in a busy season? Wives, look at your husband, because that's what he always says. And you're like, babe, we've been married for 34 years. Nothing has changed. You ever been in a season before? It feels difficult. Here's the thing about seasons. They're normal. They happen. But have you ever felt like that you've been in a season a lot longer than you thought you should have been? Like at first you were just hoping it was a season, but here's the thing about seasons, if you know anything about nature, seasons change. So what do you do when the season becomes your life? What do you do when that thing that was supposed to be difficult for a little bit of time ends up being how you stay? What do you do when you're stuck in a season? If you're taking notes, that's the title for this morning, Stuck in a Season. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you so much for these next few moments. We ask that you begin to speak to our hearts. Holy Spirit, we want to hear from you. It's in your name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Every time I preach just about, I'm going to talk about my kids just because they're incredible, but also because parenting is so much fun. Come on, if you got a toddler, go ahead and lie in church and say it's true. You know what I'm saying? I'm struggling, right? No, it is incredible. I'm just really upset because I only got like 4 hours of sleep last night. But anyway, my daughter is the best. She's the greatest daughter I've ever had. I only have one. But she's 3 years old, and she's in that stage right now where she just like literally doesn't listen. Somebody's like, my kid's 24. It ain't a season, right? She's 3 years old, and we're kind of in that stage where we're like doing a lot of coaching, you know, like we're like trying to coach her and develop her, like, you know, and we're trying to do some things. So we're like trying to really develop her ability to not walk in the road. Yeah, we're coaching a three-year-old, you know, it's like, hey, you shouldn't do that. And nothing's worked. I mean, we've threatened to take away the Elsa dress. Like, we've done everything we possibly can, I promise you. Okay, don't come at me, bro. We've done everything. The only thing that worked, and this wasn't until recently, we live in a townhome in the city in Houston, Texas, and we're in a townhome, and our little townhome has like a strip that's like a driveway for everybody to drive down, and there's a drain in the middle. Don't judge me for this, by the way, okay? There's a drain in the middle of the driveway. So the only way I got my daughter to stop running out into the road was that I promised her if she ever walked into a road without asking mommy or daddy that there was these things called drain monsters that would jump out of the that would jump out of the drain and eat her flesh. So anyway, y'all were clapping before I talked about my sin, you know. But she stopped running out into the road. But you know, that's not even really the hard part. Like that's just like right and wrong. Don't do that. That's bad. But have you ever tried to get your kids to do something that's not necessarily bad? It's just like at the wrong time, you know? Like my daughter's, she's a ferocious snacker. She just loves snacks. But anybody else besides me know that right before dinner is a horrible time to offer a kid snacks, right? Because they're going to eat so many pretzels and not eat any of their vegetables. So one of the hardest things to say to my children ever in the history of ever is not right now, right? Like have you ever tried to tell a toddler, just wait? Like, we live in Houston, Texas, so there's a lot of people that do really difficult things here as a profession. Like, NASA's here, you got astronauts, MD Anderson's here, you got heart surgeons and people who are really gifted at their job. They know physics, they know biology, you know, all the stuff, right? So they're geniuses. So whenever I meet somebody who has a really, really high-skilled job, I'm like, man, I can relate to you. And they're like, oh, how? You know? And I'm like, because I tell my toddler no. Like, we all do hard things, amen? But how many of y'all know that, like, when you're parenting your kids, you're not necessarily so focused on morality? Like, that's not what's on your mind 24/7. You're not trying to teach them integrity from the jump. You're not trying to modify their behavior. What you're trying to teach them is the simple lesson of obedience. Because you understand that right and wrong isn't necessarily always black and white. Oftentimes, right and wrong is found in when and where. It's not just what you do, it's when you do it. There's timing, there's character involved, and you're trying to mold this little person into somebody who understands goodness and justice. But the first lesson you need them to grasp is obedience. In parenting, we're not just trying to teach our kids how to behave. We're trying to show them how to live. And even in our relationship with Jesus, we learn quickly how to behave like a Christian. But the way of Jesus isn't about behavior. It's about a transformed life. As Christians, we often can clearly see the difference between what's right and what's wrong, but I feel like there are these moments when we struggle as it pertains to obedience. We know when to come to church. Y'all are here. Come on, you're here. Some of y'all are watching online. I'm not judging. I'm just saying you're here, okay, right? But like, we know when to come to church. We start to pick up on when to say amen, right? We start to learn the lingo a little bit. We learn which memes that we can share and then which memes that we probably shouldn't. Okay, some of y'all need to learn a better lesson. Amen, you know? We start to pick up on which sins we can be open about because everybody kind of struggles with them. And then we learn about the ones we probably should keep a little bit more secret. We start to pick up on the normal things that Christians do. We pick up on the behavior pretty easily. As Christians, we're indoctrinated from a very early stage that as long as you aren't in open rebellion, you can apparently say that you're still obedient to Christ. But the problem with that is when I look at Scripture, disobedience doesn't always look like open rebellion. Oftentimes, it looks like pride. Even in our own lives, like disobedience isn't necessarily going the opposite way away from God. Oftentimes, disobedience in our lives, especially our spiritual lives, looks like going in our own way. We think that it's supposed to look like sin is supposed to look like this meltdown where everything's just terrible and we're just completely running away from God. But can I tell you that oftentimes the moments when we're living in the most darkness isn't when we're necessarily in the most open of sin? Oftentimes it's when we become the Lord of our own lives. We open today explaining what it means to be found in a season. But when a season just becomes our life, we have to begin to ask more questions. If you're finding yourself today in a season that just hasn't changed, my question is, what is it that God is trying to teach you? Because here's the truth. Let me show you something really quick. Can we all just promise to be really honest today? Okay? Like at church, you know, when the pastor asks you to do something, you hesitate. You wait till the person next to you starts talking before you talk back to the pastor. Or if he asks you a question, you think it's rhetorical, even though it's not, you know. Can we just promise to be honest, everybody? Everybody? If you're in a season right now, maybe a season of loneliness or singleness, maybe you're in a season of depression or anxiety. Maybe you're in a season where things are just difficult financially. Maybe you're in a season where relationally between you and your spouse, it's just hard right now. Or maybe just like me, you're just in a season when your kids are wild, right? I don't know, but if you find yourself in a season, communion venue, you guys help me out too. If you find yourself in a season right now, whatever it may be, can you just raise your hand? Wow. Look around. That's just about everybody, as it should be. Because if you're not in a season, you're probably dead, right? You're in some type of season. Why? Because it's a part of nature. We're in a season right now in Houston. It's called the only season, summer, right? But everything has a season. The thing is, the seasons are supposed to change, but oftentimes we stay in seasons longer than God intended. Not because we're going the wrong way, but because oftentimes we decide to go our own way. And if we go back and look at the story of Abraham, we see that in this test that God gives him in chapter 22, verse 1, he passes with flying colors. Here's what verse 3 says. It says, after God asks him for his son back, the scripture immediately says that early in the next morning, Abraham got up, he loaded his donkey, he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Anybody else confused by this? Like, no argument, no back talk. There's no Abraham wrestled with God. God was like, hey, man, I'm going to need your son back. And Abraham was like, cool, gotcha. Yeah, got it. Yeah, you can have him. Either Isaac was really bad. No, I'm totally kidding. Stop. But he was definitely a teenager. We know that, you know. Abraham obeyed. He was just like, yeah, sure, you can have him. And to us, we're thinking, you know what? Yeah, he's probably a super believer. He, at this point in his life, he's just like a Christian, and he just knows what he's supposed to do. Like, I have no clue how he could just give up his son this way. But if you go back into the scriptures and allow them to serve as context, what you're going to realize is that Abraham was not perfect. He was practiced. He had seen some things in his life that had showed him, if the Lord says it, he's going to do it. If we go back in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 20, here's what we see. We find an Abraham who was less than perfect learning obedience. Here's what it says. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And for a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. That's an awkward thing to say about your wife. Wives, are you mad at this? Come on. It's only a couple of weeks from Father's Day. You can go ahead and nudge them and let them know, hey, be careful, I'm not your sister, right? It says, then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. So Abraham comes into this land. He knows that they're hostile to him. These are the Philistines. And when he comes into the land in enemy-occupied territory, instead of saying that this is my wife, he tells everybody that this is my sister. And if you've been paying attention throughout Genesis, you'll know that this is not the first, but this is the second time he's made this mistake. He says, this is my sister. In order to save his life, he auctions off his wife. He's not perfect by any means. But then God shows up in Genesis chapter 20, verse 9. It says, then Abimelech says to Abraham, what have you done to us? God comes to Abimelech in a dream and tells him, listen, if you don't give that woman back to Abraham, there's going to be a curse over your entire nation. So he comes to Abraham, he says, why have you done this? How have I wronged you that you've brought such great guilt on me and my kingdom? You've done things to me that should have never been done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? And Abraham says, there is surely no fear of God in this place. Isn't that an awkward thing to say when you're the one that auctioned off your wife? He says, I thought y'all weren't gonna fear God, so I just didn't fear God too, you know? He says, there's surely no fear of God in this place, and I thought that you were going to kill me because of my wife. So in chapter 22, we pick up, and Abraham is the shining example of God's great grace. Obedience in a minute. God says, give me your son, and Abraham says, I got a donkey. Like this is immediate. But just a couple of chapters earlier, we watch as he's the picture of disgrace. Most people, when you read the sacrifice of Isaac, we think that Abraham is this perfect follower of Yahweh. But the truth is, he's not perfect at all. He's practiced. So often in our relationship with God, we find ourselves in these situations when we're faced with the opportunity to follow the way of Jesus and to trust that what we've been taught is the actual truth. and to watch God prove himself worthy. But instead of obedience, a lot like Abraham in Genesis chapter 20, we end up choosing our own way. We end up deciding that, you know what, my life is probably better served if I took things in my own hands and made this happen the way that I see fit. To be honest, this is probably at the very core of America's problem with Jesus and the church right now. Like, we want to be able to define the terms. We want to be able to say what is truth and what is contrary. We want to be able to match the definitions of what it means to be a godly person. And we're completely comfortable if things don't shake out the way that we want them to, or if doctrine doesn't shake out the way that we think it should, or if God's word doesn't happen the way that we feel like it should. We are completely comfortable as human beings taking matters into our own hands and deciding for ourselves what's true and what's false. And like Abraham, it's decisions just like this, to rely on our own truths, to rely on our own way of operating, that causes us to stay in seasons a whole lot longer than the Lord ever intended us to stay. See, like so many of us, Abraham's problem was that he couldn't see how in the world God's promises could be accomplished with the current state of things. He's saying, you know what? My version is so much better than the one that God could ever create. I think oftentimes we make the mistake, just like Abraham, of believing that the life that we're willing to hold on to is so much better than the one that God could give. We say, you know what, the type of lifestyle that I could dream up, the type of financial plan, the type of relationship, the type of marriage that I could make, that I could create, is so much better than the one that God could give. My question to you, if you find yourself in a similar space, is how's that working for you? This is a common mistake that human beings make. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. God tells them the parameters of the utopia that he set up, the paradise that he set up. The human beings experience the goodness for a while, but at some point they decide, you know what? I think I'd rather define what truth looks like. I think I'd rather create my own parameters rather than following the design of the divine one. And Abraham does this time and time again. But then in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham finally passes the test. It says that when they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. And then he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. You can imagine that this scene is incredibly emotional for Abraham, because he had heard from God years ago that God was going to bless the entire world through his family, and that through his son Isaac, all of the nations of the world would find blessing. So you can imagine that when Isaac is laying on top of the wood and he knows what he's about to have to do, you can imagine that some things are going through Abraham's mind, and the tears are probably running down his face because he's understanding this is going to be a very difficult moment. But then the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven. Abraham, hold on. Abraham. And Abraham looks up. He says, here I am. Scripture says in verse 12 that the angel says to him, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now that I know you fear God. So he gives away his wife, not once, but twice, claiming that the people of the land didn't fear God. But the truth is, his actions showed us clearly it wasn't them who was struggling with the lack of fear in God. It truly was him. But the lesson that he learned, the obedience that he developed, the skill that he began to actualize was the fact that he learned how now to fear God. It says that he says, now that I know you fear God. How does he know? Because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. God says, now that I know you fear me. If you go back in the text, this was the test that Abraham failed over and over and over again. He could have passed this the very first time when he walks into Egypt. and he passes off his wife as his sister. He could have passed it the second time when he ended up sleeping with his wife's slave. He could have passed it a third time when he does the same thing in the land of the Philistines. But it took God asking for the thing dearest to him, for him to realize that God calling him to obey wasn't to crush him, it was to save him. It took God asking for the thing closest to his heart for him to realize that God wasn't after his son all along. He was after his soul. So many people outside the church use a story like this and say, see, how in the world could you follow a God that demands child sacrifice? But that's not what actually is going on here. The writer of Hebrews, as a matter of fact, gives us some insight into what's actually happening when God asks for Abraham's son. It's this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. It says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, what you need to know about the writer of Hebrews is that he is receiving divine insight into what was actually happening in the situation. We believe that scripture is God-breathed. That means it was divinely inspired so that we could understand what was actually happening. So Hebrews, written years later, is seeing back into Genesis, saying this is what was actually going down. The reason why Abraham offered his son, verse 17 says his one and only son, is because verse 18 says that even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. Come on, y'all are too quiet. Let me tell you something. He says that Abraham reasoned before he ever saw Jesus that God had the power of resurrection. This is huge. The reason why Abraham laid his son on the altar wasn't because he had this blind faith, wasn't because he was some super Christian who had it all together. It was because he had so much faith in God that he was saying, you know what? I will lay my son on the altar because guess what? I know that this is just you trying to test me, but in the end, even if I have to kill him, I know you'll bring him right back to life. That takes more faith than actually saying, yes, God. What Abraham reasoned was that even though God had asked for the thing closest to his heart, Abraham reasoned, I'll give it to you anyway, God. Why? Because he had believed that the resurrected version was always going to be better. Look at what it says in verse 19. It says that because he had reasoned that God could bring his son back from the dead, in a manner of speaking, Abraham did receive Isaac back from the dead. Or in other words, because he was willing to give everything, he experienced in some way, in some shape, and in some form, the process of resurrection. What this passage of scripture is trying to teach us is that Abraham understood the lesson that we all have to learn as followers of Jesus. What he learned was that as Christians, as people who say they follow the one true God, we have to learn the lesson that whatever I'm holding on to pales in comparison to what God is willing to give. The reason why we listen to God's design is not because we have blind faith. It's not because we don't see what's happening in our country. We don't follow Jesus just because. It's not convenient. It's not helpful. The reason why we follow Jesus and let our own desires die is because we know what truth Abraham found in Genesis chapter 22, which is that if I give it, if I let it die, it's okay. Why? Because the resurrected version is always going to be better. Abraham finally learned that he could be so locked into the promises of God. It didn't matter what happened to his life. It didn't matter what happened in the situation. God was in control. God's speaking to us this morning. He's not asking us to trust blindly. He's asking us to trust his track record. He's never lost a battle. He's always going to come through on his promises. Maybe not on this side of heaven, but can I tell you what? Even if you're not healed on this side of heaven, guess what? You're coming back. You're being resurrected. Your body is going to experience healing. So you can pray in faith. Why? Because the resurrected version, trust me, sister, is always going to be better. He may not heal your relationship on this side of heaven, but guess what? I promise relationships will be perfect in the end. Why? Because the resurrected version is always going to be better. John chapter 12, Jesus compares his own death and resurrection to the process of a seed of grain producing harvest. He says this in John chapter 12, verses 24. He says, "Very truly I tell you that unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Verse 25 says, "Anyone who loves their life will lose it, but anybody who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." What's the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach us when he brings it back to the New Testament? Understanding that if you go back into this passage of scripture, what's happening in the context around Jesus saying these words is that some Gentiles had walked up to him right before the triumphant entry, and they walk up to him and they're starting to profess faith in him. And if you go study the scriptures, this is actually the moment that Jesus stopped saying, "An hour will come," or "An hour is coming." This is actually the moment when Jesus says, "The time has come." Or in other words, it triggered in him the understanding that the promise that God gave Abraham thousands of years before was now coming into effect, that through him, every single person on the planet Earth will be blessed and will be able to find salvation. But he gives you a prerequisite. It's like Abraham. There is a life of freedom waiting for you. You're stuck in a season of addiction. If you're stuck in a season of loneliness, if you're coming to church time and time and time again, hoping that things would get better, but the truth is every single day you are battling depression, and just to wake up, it takes every ounce of energy that you've got. If you're stuck in a season of financial difficulty, if you're stuck in a season where relationships just aren't making sense, if you're stuck in a season when you don't know if you're gonna make it through, Jesus offers a prerequisite. He says, "Let it die." It's not inspiring, friends. There's nothing exciting about that message. You notice that when I said, "Let it die," nobody was clapping then? Probably because there's a lot of Christians in here who know the pain of that death. It's not easy to die. Not willingly. It's not easy to die to the things that you want. It's not easy to die to cultural norms. It's not easy to die to what everybody else says is important. But Jesus says, if you're so obsessed with your life on earth, if you're so excited about the house that you guys are going to build and the family that you're going to raise, if you're so excited about the job you're going to have and the money that you're going to make, you're going to lose your soul. You should hate it in comparison. Finding obedience in Christ. He says, if you love your life on this side of heaven, you're going to lose it. If you're stuck in a season, is there a part of you that you still haven't given over to God? If you're stuck in a season, is there a part of your life that you've tried to rationalize, "Well, God wasn't asking for that"? Is there a part of you, is there a piece of your heart that you're still saying, "You know what? Yeah, I know what the scriptures say, but culture is telling me it's okay. Social media will convince you that the message of Christ and the church will crush you. It's just a bunch of rules and regulations anyway. They're self-righteous. They think that they're right." No, we don't. We know we're wrong. We just know that this is right. Culture will convince you, listen, the words of Jesus are going to crush you, but can I tell you something? That's a lie from the pit of hell. The words of Christ don't crush you. Sin crushes you. But stay with me. Here's the gospel. Jesus already took on the crushing on the cross. He took on the weight of sin on the cross. He let it crush him so that your obedience won't crush you. It'll actually bring you into a new life that he promises in John chapter 12, verse 24. He says, listen, I've taken the crushing. My obedience to my way of life is not going to crush you. It's going to free you. I got a word for somebody in this place. You think that following the way of Jesus is going to hurt you? It's not. It's going to heal you. If you're stuck in a season, my question is why? Could it be that there's a piece of your heart you haven't given over fully to God? And I know what you're thinking. Well, if I give it, if I come clean about that, people are gonna know. Yeah, they will. But your soul will be free. Well, if I abandon that lifestyle, I'm afraid of who I'll become without it. I know. You're gonna become a child of the King. Well, listen, if I come to life in Jesus fully, I'm going to lose my entire friend group. That's okay. Let it die. God's going to resurrect it. I don't know what part of your life you're so desperate to hang on to. But can I tell you, if God can raise Jesus from the dead, he can raise your finances. Can I tell you, if God can raise Jesus from the dead, he can bring new relationships? Can I tell you that if God can raise Jesus from the dead, he can resurrect your family? If God can raise Jesus from the dead, he can bring a new job? If God can raise Jesus from the dead, I promise you that if you lay that substance aside, he can give you a new life. I promise you the same thing that Abraham began to understand will happen to you. You're going to realize, listen to me, the resurrected version is always so let it die. Let it die. Every head bowed and every eye closed. If you're here this morning, it's a simple invitation. This is, you know that this is for you. You just heard the gospel. Jesus took on the crushing, the weight of the world. Philippians 2:8 says he was obedient even to death on the cross. Why? So that you could have eternal life. You're in a season, and that season is called being lost. Never fully turning your life over to Jesus. You are not obeying the way of Jesus, and you're experiencing the pain and the penalty of it. If that's you, and you need to give your life over to Christ, we're gonna say a prayer, but I wanna see you. Can you just be honest and say, that's me really quick? Can you just raise your hand? Amen, come on. I just wanna see it, amen, hallelujah, hallelujah. Church, with me, can we just say this prayer with all the people whose hands were raised, and maybe your hand didn't raise, that's okay. That's okay. This is for you. Can we say, Jesus, I know I'm broken. I know I've sinned against you. I'm broken. But I ask you to come into my life and make me new. I believe that you died on the cross and you defeated death and hell, but you didn't stay dead. You woke up on the third day with all power. I give you my life. I surrender. Now, while your eyes are still closed, you just said a prayer for all of your life, but if you raised your hand, I guarantee you there are a couple of things that are holding you back right now. What are they? And in your own heart, can you just begin to confess and turn away? Now, if you're here today and you are a follower of Jesus, but there's pieces of your life that you just can't seem to get right, and you're stuck in a season, but you need deliverance, can you just put both hands out like you're receiving something? I just want to pray a blessing over you. Father, for every hand that is open, I pray, and in your own words, just in your own heart, can you begin to denounce the things that you've allowed to have power over you? I know that you think it's just a substance or you think it's just a lifestyle. It's not. Ephesians says we don't battle against flesh and blood. We battle against the principalities of the spirit. So if there are things holding you back, this is not a physical battle. You are dealing with spiritual things. So begin to renounce the things in your life that you've allowed to come over you and have control. Father, for the hands that are raised, they are denouncing the things that they've allowed to have a power over their life. If it's gossip, if it's slander, if it's money, if it's a substance, if it's sexual brokenness, if it's relational friction, God, whatever it is, it's holding them back. And you said in your scriptures in John chapter 10, verse 10, that there is an abundant life waiting for them. Well, they're surrendering to you. You can have it all. God, they want to be delivered. They're asking for your power. Don't just let your children surrender and not show up with a Savior. Father, would you begin to bless them and would you begin to keep them? I believe that in a moment, sure, it can take counseling. Sure, we can go back and experience the understanding of childhood trauma. I believe in all of that, but I also believe in the delivering power of Jesus Christ. So could you free them in the name of Jesus? Everybody said amen.